It's been a good many years ago now when I first heard the popular Christmas song, Mary, Did You Know? In fact, the first time I heard it was sung by Larry Hunter in our own church. And it is a beautiful song with a haunting melody, and it asks a lot of questions which are not answered in the song. They're just left hanging. I guess they would fall into the category of rhetorical questions, which are raised to cause us to think. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm the storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you kissed the face of God. Mary, did you know the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again, the lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. The song doesn't answer the question. We're left to wonder, did Mary know? How much did she know? What did she know exactly? But the Bible reveals to us that Mary knew a great many things. And actually, as I go through the questions in that song, I would come to the conclusion that Mary knew most of the answers to the questions that are found there. I don't know if she knew that Jesus would one day walk on water, but most of the other things, I think, from one place or another in Scripture, we are assured that she did know. We gather a lot of that information from the information that was given by the angel to Mary when he came to her and announced the conception of her child, and also the information that was later given to Joseph by the angel. Much of that information, which was parallel to what was given to Mary, but some things that were in addition, and I'm sure were shared by Joseph with Mary, at least at some point. And some additional information that actually came to Mary through the lips of her own relative Elizabeth, who was bearing her own child, a miracle child, though not as amazing and unparalleled miracle as the one that Mary was experiencing. For only Mary bore a child that had no human father, that was in fact the Son of God because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But Elizabeth had her own amazing story to tell, and yet when Mary came into her presence, she acknowledged that Mary was carrying the God of heaven and the Savior of men and was the Lord in fact of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And a great many of the things that Mary knew come out in her Magnificat, the song that Mary composed and rendered, recorded in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and following. And we realize from all of the information that was given to her that she thoughtfully received and, we are told, pondered in her heart. She knew that her son would be conceived of the Holy Spirit. She knew that her child named Jesus would be the Savior of the world. He was so named because he would save his people from their sins. She knew that her child would be the King of Israel, would sit upon the throne of David forever and forever. She knew that her son was indeed the Son of God, and the promised Messiah foretold by the prophets of old. She knew these things. And her faith is expressed in exalted language, filled with scripture. The Song of Mary, the Magnificat, as it's called, because that's the Latin word that comes at the very beginning of her song. In our English, it says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," and that's the word, magnifies. And in the Latin, that's Magnificat. And this song that has come down to us from Scripture reveals what Mary knew, at least in part. So much of what she says is exalted language. It is poetic language. And so there are probably, in many cases, half a dozen or more truths packed into just a few words in what she spoke. And her song is filled with Scripture. I counted at least 12 Old Testament references contained in the 10 verses of this hymn, this Magnificat of Mary, and it's possible that there are more, because almost, well, maybe that's going too far, but so many of the words of this hymn are actually quotations directly from Old Testament Scripture. She picked up the words of the prophets of old, and she incorporated them. She wove them together. They weren't just direct quotations, but she wove that language together to express her own faith in what she knew about this child that she was bearing, which tells us that she was a woman who was deeply saturated in the Word of God. She knew the Bible, and she was a teenager. It also tells us, I think, a great deal about the culture and customs of Israel in that first century. Though Mary was from a lower economic class background, and she was a woman, she was clearly well-educated, not only in the Scriptures, but gives every evidence of being well-educated. Some people have the idea that in that day women weren't educated because they didn't need to be. They just needed to get married and have babies. Well, that was not the mindset in Israel in Mary's day. She was well educated, both in reading and writing and in history, but especially in the Scriptures. And she obviously embraced those Scriptures, learned those Scriptures, memorized those Scriptures, meditated upon those Scriptures, and incorporated them into her life. And it comes out, these beautiful words that she spoke. What did Mary know? Well, I am going to suggest three areas that Mary had clear knowledge about. Number one, Mary knew that God had highly favored her. Second, Mary knew that God is merciful and just. And third, Mary knew that God is faithful to his promises. Mary knew that God had highly favored her. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." We see Mary's praise, and we hear her express the great honor which God has bestowed upon her. Mary praises God. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul exalts the Lord. My soul points toward the greatness and the graciousness of God. I praise him, I worship him, I exalt him. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary recognized her need of a Savior. She is exalted, she is honored, she is blessed among women. But she is not sinless. There is no doctrine of the Immaculate Conception in the Bible, as taught erroneously by some in our day. Mary was a human being just like every one of us. She was a daughter of Adam, just like every one of us, a fallen daughter of Adam, just like every one of us. Mary was a sinner in need of a Savior, just like every one of us. Mary was a Jewish girl who recognized the need for a sacrifice for sins, and yet recognized that the animal sacrifices made in the temple were not sufficient to deal thoroughly with sin. Mary was looking forward to the coming Messiah, like all Bible-believing Jews of her day were doing. And Mary, no doubt, had prayed that she might be chosen to be the mother of the Christ child, for we are told that nearly every Jewish girl prayed that prayer in her lifetime. And that would have been thousands, hundreds of thousands, I guess millions of Jewish girls down through the years who had prayed that prayer. And Mary recognized her need of a Savior, but she recognized that her child was the Savior. For the angel said to her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus," which means Jehovah saves. She knew that this child was not only the Savior of the world and the Savior that she needed, but was indeed God himself. And he, the angel said, will be great. You can hear some of the angel's language reflected in Mary's Magnificat. For the angel said, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. She recognized these things. She recognized that her child was the promised Messiah and was indeed the Son of God. He was God come in the flesh, mystery of mysteries. Did you know, Mary, when you kissed the face of your little baby, you were kissing the Son of God? Yes, she knew that. She knew that. And she recognized the honor that God had bestowed upon her. She calls herself his humble servant. He has regarded the lowly state of his maid servant, a word that means female bond slave. The concept of slavery isn't very clear to us because we don't have that in our society today, thankfully. A great cause for rejoicing and praise, because down through the centuries, down through the millennia of human history, most societies have known the scourge of slavery. And Mary certainly knew what it was to be a slave, not because she had been one, but because she observed that in the Roman society that dominated the world in which she lived. And she calls herself a female bond slave, a maid servant of the Most High God. And yet this one who is so lowly, and she was delighted to take the lowly place. She was not exalting herself. She was merely recognizing that God had exalted her and was exalting her. And she who was happy to take the lowly place nevertheless recognized that God had given her great honor and lasting fame. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth, after this, all generations will call me blessed. This lowly servant girl, slave girl, as she calls herself, is, by the design of God, going to be exalted to the place that generation after generation after generation after generation after generation are going to name her and bless her and thank God for her and honor her. And here we are today as testimony that what she said is true. We are doing what she said would happen. The generations to come would call her blessed. And indeed that is true because of the intervention of God. God, he who is mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Divine intervention. He who is mighty, that is almighty. Almighty God has done what only God can do. Almighty God has given me a child, though I have never had a relationship with a man. But Almighty God has sent his Spirit and has implanted within me the seed that will bring forth his child, the God-man, the Savior of the world, the promised Messiah. Almighty God has intervened in my life and done great things, unimaginable things, great, great things that have never taken place before, and given me honor that has never given, never been given to anyone before me, and never shall be given to anyone after me. And the one who has done this is God, Almighty God, who has all power so that he's able to do these things. And the one who is holy, holy is his name. That which is conceived in you is conceived of the Holy Spirit. It is the holy child of God. There's nothing but the most perfect righteousness, the perfect holiness, the most perfect purity involved in this conception and this exaltation of Mary. She knew. Mary knew that God had highly favored her. And furthermore, Mary knew that God's mercy is great, but his justice is absolute. In verses 50 through 53 of this Magnificat, we find woven together from one phrase to another both the concepts of God's mercy and the concepts of God's justice. It's hard to break them apart, but we will break them apart. Mary deals both with the mercy of God and the judgment of God. What about his mercy? Verse 50, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. God's mercy. What can we say about God's mercy? God's mercy, or that could be translated his loving kindness. It's great. It's great. His mercy comes to us in a constant stream. And by the way, here she's quoting from Psalm 103, verse 17. But his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. She'd already said, from henceforth all generations will call me blessed. And now she says, the mercy of God flows continually from generation to generation to generation to generation. There seems to be no end to the stream of mercy that flows forth from this great and gracious God who is so kind and merciful. It comes in bountiful supply. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has filled the hungry with good things. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled, as her son, this very child that she is about to bear, will say to the multitudes in the Sermon on the Mount some 30-some years later. But here she is talking about it. The hungry, those who hunger and thirst after the things of God, are going to be not just given a little morsel here and there that will perhaps tide them over, but will not really fill them or satisfy them, but the hungry are going to be filled with good things. Now, it is true that some attach a temporal significance to what Mary says here. The hungry are going to have their needs supplied by an appropriate daily supply of food. As we've been taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And I think this is one of those many things in this Magnificat that no doubt have overlapping meanings. I can't say that there is no temporal significance to what she says. Undoubtedly, there's truth there as well. He did come to minister to temporal needs. He did come to cause the blind to see and the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and for people's physical needs to be met by his divine power and by his plenteous mercy. But even all of those things were only parables to point to greater needs. Why did Jesus later when he came, why did Jesus open the eyes of the blind? Something that was so amazing that on one occasion, when he opened the eyes of the blind man who'd been born blind from his mother's womb, The blind man testified, "Never in all the history of the world has it ever happened before that a person born blind has been made to see." How can you question who this one is who has done it? How can you question whether he has been sent of God? Who else could open the eyes of somebody born blind except one who has been sent by Almighty God to do that? But what is the significance of that? Is it simply to give temporary relief to one who will live a few years now able to see, who formerly has been blind, and then die in his sins and go to the grave and out into judgment and a Christless eternity, being able to say, "He healed my eyes and I was allowed to see for a few years"? No, far, far, far greater significance than that. Jesus opened the eyes of the blind to demonstrate that he's the one who's able to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. And that's far more important. Jesus touched the ears of those who were deaf. Why? To show that he has the power to open the ears of the heart and to enable people to hear the word of Almighty God. Jesus healed the lame and caused them to walk again. Why? To show that he is the one who is able to take broken men and women, broken in our spirits, broken in our sinfulness, broken in our very humanity, and he's able to touch the very core of our being and restore us to what we were created to be. This constant stream, this bountiful supply of God's loving kindness. He has caused the hungry to be filled with good things. But she also talks about who it is who receives these blessings. What characterizes those who are blessed in this way? And she specifically mentions three things: those who fear God, those who are humble, and those who are hungry. Who experiences these divine blessings? Those who fear God, verse 50. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. In every generation, those who fear him receive blessings of this kind. They are not promised to every and all. They are promised to those who will fear Almighty God, that is, with reverential fear, with proper and appropriate worship. Those who will come to him in acknowledgement that God is God and I am not, that it is he who has made me and not me, not myself, that I am dependent upon him for everything, and I am going to fear him and honor him. And to those, great blessings abound. Those who fear God, those who are humble, verse 52. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. God, the Bible tells us, resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Great blessings are poured out from this great God, this God of mercy, this God of grace, this God of kindness, this God of power, this God who takes pity upon fallen sinners in our need, in our wretched condition, and pours out his blessings upon us in an endless stream of great measure. But again, upon whom do those blessings fall? They fall upon those who fear God. They fall upon those who are humble before God. They fall upon those, as we've already seen, who are hungry. He has filled the hungry with good things. Who have an appetite for spiritual realities. Who have a desire to understand the truth of God's word. Now, the question, of course, comes is, where do those things come from? Men in their Adamic fallenness don't naturally fear God. Men in their Adamic pride don't naturally humble themselves before God or anyone else. Men and women in their Adamic fallenness don't have a hunger for spiritual things, don't even understand spiritual truth and their need for it. Where does that come from? That comes from his mercy too. He causes men to fear him. He humbles men before him. He creates a hunger and thirst within them. And then out of his mercy, he fills the very things which he himself has so graciously given. But Mary not only understood that God is a God of mercy, she understood that God's a God of judgment. And interwoven in these verses about mercy, we also find several statements about judgment. And what describes those who are judged? They are the proud, verse 51. They are the powerful, verse 52. They are the rich, verse 53. Verse 51, he's shown strength with his arm and scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Again, reference to God's almighty power. Mighty God is he. With his arm, that's a poetic allusion to the strength of God, his mighty power. And with his mighty power, he scatters the proud. That's a word that means he scatters and utterly decimates. He scatters and ultimately destroys. He scatters and makes of no value whatsoever those who are proud. And who are the proud? And he gives us a very helpful, or Mary rather, not he, but she, gives us a very helpful description of the kind of pride that she has in mind here. It is those who exalt their thoughts above God's thoughts. There it is. Evaluate yourself accordingly. He has scattered the proud in the imagination or the thoughts of their hearts. There's two postures that people take toward the Word of God. One is humble submission. Oh Lord God, I don't understand it all, but I humbly bow before your Word. I believe it is your truth. I believe it is true even when I don't understand it. I believe that it is right. I believe that it is what I need. I will humble myself before your word. Or the other posture is to say, well, what about this and what about that? And this contradicts that, and it never really does, but people can make contradictions if they want to find them. And I don't think this is a very good idea, and if I were God, I wouldn't have done it that way. That's the definition of pride. It's not so much what you do, but just what you think. Now, what you think will come out in what you do in various ways, but it starts with your thoughts. You either submit your thoughts to God, you recognize, I'm the creature, he's the creator, I don't have infinite understanding, he does. My mind is not able to comprehend God. And obviously my mind would not be able to comprehend everything that God has revealed, but I will humbly accept it as the revelation of Almighty God, who is so infinitely greater than I am that there's no comparison, and I will not blaspheme him by dishonoring him and calling his word into question. Or you will say, I don't believe that part. I don't believe this part. I question that part. That describes the proud. And dear friends, Mary has told us what is the end result of that. God will scatter. God will destroy the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. Judgment falls upon the proud. Judgment falls upon the powerful. Verse 52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones. That is the mighty of this earth. And again, it's a hard attitude. It's not to say that everyone who has a position of power is going to be judged by God. It's to say that most of the people who have positions of power have proud hearts because of the position that has been given to them, and they think highly of themselves. Look where I have gone. Look what I have attained. Look who I am. Look what power and influence I have. And with that proud heart, God will bring you down. If God raises you to sit upon a throne, you better sit there with a humble servant's heart before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the only real ruler, the only ultimate ruler, and the one who has graciously given you whatever honor you have. Because God judges the mighty. He pulls them down from their thrones. God judges the rich. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And again, this is primarily talking about the attitude of the heart. It's not how much a person has, it's how much things have you. It's not how many things you have. If you hold them properly, if you hold them as a stewardship from God, if you hold them lightly, if you don't cling to them, if you don't worship them, if you don't make that the most important thing in your life, then that's not who Mary's talking about here. Many of God's servants were, by his blessing, made quite wealthy. Abraham was a wealthy man. Job was a wealthy man. David was a wealthy man, and on it goes. It's not whether or not you have the things of this world. It's whether or not the things of this world have you in their grip. And whether or not they do is revealed, number one, by your attitude. Is an attitude of pride? Are you proud of these things as if somehow you're responsible for them? Look what I have. Look what I have achieved. Look what I have accumulated. Look how great, how important I am because I have all of these things. Then you're proud and you're heading for destruction. God is going to deal with you. God's going to send you empty away. Away from him, empty of all that which really matters, empty of the grace of salvation, which is what you need more than dollars in your bank account. Or if God has blessed you with things, do you say, these have been given to me by God to use for his glory, and I'm going to be a good steward and manage them for his glory? The attitude of pride or humility is what determines whether you are the kind of wicked rich person that Mary is talking about here, and how much of what God has given to you, you give to him and give to his cause and give to the needs of others is a good indicator. If God has made you wealthy and you are tight-fisted with what God has given you and reluctant to give it away, then you are the very one that Mary's talking about here. The rich are going to be sent empty away from God and his grace and his mercy. He fills the hungry and the poor with good things, but the rich he sends empty away. The riches he's talking about is primarily the attitude of the heart, the attitude of self-sufficiency, the attitude that I don't need God, I'm sufficient in myself. You can actually be a person that doesn't have an immense amount of this world's wealth and still have the attitude of a rich person. I don't need God. I can take care of my own needs, thank you. And if you get into trouble unexpectedly, a little nudge from God, a little bit of help, just a little bit, would be welcome now. But I don't need much. Thank you. That's all I need. Now I can take it from here. Or do you have the attitude, I need thee every hour? I cannot live a day without you, Lord God Almighty. That's the attitude that God blesses. When it comes to mercy and judgment, the truth of the matter is everyone deserves judgment. But God delights to extend mercy. And the question is, do you hunger for that? Do you humble yourself before him to receive the gracious mercy which he bestows? Yes, Mary knew that God had highly favored her. Mary knew that God is merciful and just. And Mary knew that God is faithful to his promises. Verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. She knew that God is faithful to his promises. She knew that God had made promises to Israel, and he kept them. And one great evidence of his keeping them is the child that she is now carrying in her womb. She knew that God had made promises to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, the first of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the first one to whom God made these wonderful promises. And she knew that these promises that God had made to Abraham were now fulfilled in the child that she is carrying. She knew that God had made promises to Abraham's seed as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his, that is, Abraham's seed forever. She knew that God had made promises in these areas, and that he was keeping those promises in the giving of his son. To Abraham, God said, "And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Wondrous promise indeed. And later, God said, "In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham and his seed. And yet here's something that I'm quite sure Mary didn't know, but I'm going to tell you, because it's revealed primarily in the epistles of Paul, who explains to us the real significance of Abraham's seed beyond, I'm sure, what Mary could understand. She was thinking about God's promises to Israel, the nation. She was thinking about God's promises to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. She was thinking about God's promises to Abraham's seed, that is, the physical descendants of Abraham. I don't think she knew this, that God's promises to Abraham and to his seed extended far, far, far beyond the nation of Israel, and far beyond the physical seed who were the descendants of Abraham. Listen to these words given to us by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." This probably was something beyond Mary's knowledge. But how wonderfully true it is, how wonderfully encouraging to us today. The promises of God to Abraham are to those who believe the promises of God, and everyone who is of faith is a child of Abraham, a son of Abraham, is of the seed of Abraham, that spiritual seed that really matters. And those who have Abraham's physical blood flowing through their veins, those who are Jews, who do not believe, are not the children of Abraham. Jesus said the same thing while he was on the earth. And Paul is repeating that now. He goes on to say, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now then, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." Who was Isaac? Well, he was the son of Abraham, but he was a miraculous son. He was the son of promise. And as Isaac was the son of Abraham, as the son of promise, because Abraham believed the promise, and therefore he was given this son. So all of those who believe the promises of God, all of those who believe the gospel, are sons of Abraham, just like Isaac was, and have these wonderful blessings extended to us. Let me spell this out a little bit further. Let me give you five words that describe the effects of sin in our lives. And these come from the Christmas devotional book entitled, O Come Let Us Adore Him, by Paul David Tripp, and I thought they were worth passing along. He said, these five words describe the effects of sin in all of our lives. Number one, separation. Because of sin, we are all separated from God. Because of sin, our fundamental relationship with God has been destroyed. Our fundamental reason for existence, the reason why God created the human race, the reason why we are members of the human race, all that has been destroyed by sin, because we were created to live in communion and fellowship and worship and service with God. But sin has separated us from God. It has destroyed all of that. Separation describes the effects of sin in our lives. Inability is the second word. Because of sin, we are unable to think correctly. Because of sin, we are unable to desire what we ought to desire, that is, the things of God. Because of sin, we are unable to speak what is right, but instead we speak what is wrong. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, said Jesus. Because of sin, we are unable to live as we were created to live in righteousness, gladly, willingly, delightingly obeying the laws of God, but instead we break them right and left, and no matter how hard we try, we are not able to keep the commandments of God and to live up to the righteousness which He has demanded of us, rightfully and righteously demanded of us. Spiritual inability. Word number three is delusion. We generally call that spiritual blindness. We're under delusion. We don't really know ourselves like we think we do, but the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't know ourselves. We don't know our own heart. And we don't know God as we need to know Him. In our delusion, we almost inevitably, I would say always, always believe that we are more righteous than we are. We judge ourselves quite favorably in our delusion instead of seeing ourselves in the sinfulness that is true. In our delusion, we don't realize how desperately we need God. We're not willing to seek the help that only comes from God. Delusion describes our sinful condition. Number four, judgment. We are under God's judgment already, not waiting the day of a judgment when we will come under His judgment. But he who does not believe, Jesus said in John chapter 3, is condemned already. 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 Already under the condemnation of God. We're not waiting to the end to see if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds and if somehow we'll escape the judgment of God. Because of sin, we are already under the condemnation of God. What we need is rescue out from under that condemnation. We're already there. And if there is no rescue, we shall plunge at death into eternity because of this judgment that characterizes all of us because we are sinners. And word number five is helpless. All of these things are true, and we're helpless to do anything about it. Because sin is not fundamentally what we do, though we do many sins, but sin is simply the sins we do are the demonstration of what is the true nature of our heart. The sins we do reveal the very core of our being, who we are by nature. We're sinners. And we can do nothing to help ourselves. We're helpless. We need divine rescue. And what's the solution? Well, Mary's told us here. God, who shows mercy to those who fear Him, God, who shows mercy to those who humble themselves before Him. God, who gives what is needed to those who hunger and thirst after Him. Our solution is found in God. It's not in us. It's not in our minds. It's not in our abilities. It's not in the collective wisdom of humanity. It's not found in the universities. It's not found in the halls of government. Our need, the solution to our need is not found anywhere within humanity. It's found with Almighty God and His truth and there alone. It's found in God. It's found in Christ, God who sent His Son in order to meet our need. That's where it's found. It's found in the gospel of Christ, that Almighty God stepped out of heaven, came to earth in the womb of a virgin, robed Himself in human flesh, lived that life of righteousness that was demanded of us and none of us could live, died upon the cross to pay the judgment for sin that is due unto sinners, rose again from the dead to show that He has the power to conquer death, arose back to heaven, ascended there on high to sit at His rightful place at the throne of Almighty God. And the solution is to recognize that wonderful truth, that declaration of who Christ is and what He did. We call that the gospel. That's the true meaning of Christmas. That's what it's all about. It's not the sentimentality of a babe in the manger and straw and animals and Bethlehem, as wonderful as all as that is, but it is the demonstration of the loving kindness and tender mercy of Almighty God, who had no need to do so, but in His loving kindness reached down into the pitiful, helpless condition of fallen humanity and effected a rescue that only He could bring about. And so the question before us today is, are you going to be a recipient of mercy or of judgment? Judgment upon the proud. Judgment upon those who proudly exalt their thoughts above God. Judgment upon those who cling to the things of this world and to their own abilities and think that that's fully sufficient, that they don't need God. Judgment will fall. It's already pronounced. It's already upon them. Judgment will be the eventual end of such a life. Or mercy. Mercy upon the humble. Mercy upon those who fear Him. Mercy upon those who are hungering after righteousness. Oh, may God's Spirit make you a recipient of God's saving mercy today. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for these wonderful truths. Thank you for stepping out of heaven into the sin-cursed earth to rescue fallen sons and daughters of Adam out of our judgment and misery, and by your gracious power making us sons of the Most High God. Seal that truth to every heart this day, we pray. Amen.